Before I begin, let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we've just read and heard your word. And Father, I pray this morning, as you have called upon me to expound on this passage, I pray, Lord, that you would give me a spirit of wisdom, bind me to the text, keep me from error, I pray, and help me, Lord, to glorify and honor your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having heard the letter of Jude read, you probably know by now that I won't be giving you another Christmas message focused around our common love for the incarnation and birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I would actually borrow from Jude's introduction by saying that I was very eager to preach to you about our Savior's birth and its implications, but that we now are past Christmas, and Aaron and Craig have already addressed that subject on two occasions this last week. While I do believe the wonders of the incarnation are inexhaustible, even for a lifetime of contemplation, I decided not to add to what has already been said from this pulpit. So instead, I want to focus your attention on another important topic and try to stir up your hearts by way of reminder as we head into this week, into the next year of our Lord, 2022. It contains our high calling and an urgent appeal, strong warnings and sustaining encouragement. That is why we are looking at this brief but profoundly relevant and often overlooked little letter of Jude. As I look at the current state of our world, our culture, and our churches, I see a continual state of conflict for which we are now having to contend with. There are battles on almost every front. We are experiencing social conflicts, political conflicts, medical conflicts, religious conflicts, church conflicts, family conflicts, educational conflicts, and the list goes on. There is so much upheaval and rapid change coming, and some are in great distress and fear. Some are in denial, and some are trying to stand firm for what they believe in. It is inevitable that things will change in this world and in our lives. Hopefully, those changes bring about improvement, growth, and maturity. However, there are certain things that should never change, and I am speaking in regards to the content of our faith found in the Holy Scriptures alone. The Bible is our rule of faith and practice, and it repeatedly tells us to stand firm in it, to hold fast, persevere, and contend for the kind of faith it tells us we must have. Unfortunately, our culture is now happy to be considered a post-Christian culture, and many so-called Christians are quickly following that pattern and falling away from the true faith, and worse yet, trying to change how it is defined. Whether in churches, on radio, on television, bookstores, or the internet, false teaching is everywhere. Jude's letter is just as relevant to us in our day as it was in the first century Christians who received it. When I look back on this last year, my reasons for this sermon are best expressed by Jude's own stated reason for writing this letter. He said, "I felt the necessity to write to you to appeal that you contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Jude's urgent plea is a good reminder that we need to be closely guarding what we have been entrusted with. You already know we Christians are still living in a hostile world that hates us because it hates our Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan himself hates us because we do not belong to his kingdom and power. He is always trying to sabotage the work and influence of Christ's church, not just from without, but especially from within. He appears to use two main tactics, in my estimation. He will either try to destroy the people of God through brute force, or he will use subtle persuasion to twist and distort the truth of God's words by appealing to our fleshly desires. I believe this is the latter. The latter one is his primary tactic. And I wanted to read to you a letter that I received years and years ago, very similar in tone to Jude's, that I think accurately describes the spirit of our age and what we're dealing with and what Jude is talking about. But it goes like this. It says, many are seeking to call the church back to its biblical foundations, but it is hard to tell if anyone is heeding their warnings. Perhaps the words of our Lord in Matthew 7:24-28 are more relevant now than ever. That's the story of the house being built on the rock or the sand. Our evangelical house is falling, and great is the fall thereof. It is as if the church has become astonished at Christ's doctrines. We profess to be reading our Bibles, but one wonders if we think to apply it to life personally or corporately within the church. It seems as if there is no place for truth in our churches, as if time has come when we will not endure sound doctrine. Consequently, we must follow Jude's exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Christians have fallen prey to the spirit of the times. We don't want anything to be terribly demanding. We want cheap grace, positive thinking, easy faith. We want Christianity light. Thus, recovery seems to have replaced repentance. Dysfunction seems to have replaced sin. Subjective experience seems to have replaced propositional truth. A practical regime seems to have replaced a providential redemption. The 12 steps seems to have replaced the one way. We want soft sell. We want relevance. We want an upbeat, low-key, clever, motivational, friendly, informal, yuppified, and abbreviated faith. No ranting, no raving, no Bible thumping, no heavy commitment, no strings attached. No muss, no fuss. We want the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with half the hassle and a third less guilt. True Christianity cannot be had apart from the discipline, maturity, and diligent labor. Authentic Christianity is not realized in our lives haphazardly or lackadaisically. It requires a walk of determined discipleship. When I read Jude's letter, going back to Jude, it is as much a loving encouragement to the church as it is a strong and transparent warning like the one I just read. You can see that Jude's primarily addressing attacks that were coming from people considered inside the visible church of Christ and not from outside. It proves the fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom parable in Matthew 13 about the tares secretly sown among the wheat. The tares are the ungodly subjects of the enemy, who is Satan, and the wheat is the true harvest of those redeemed by Christ in the kingdom of God. This has been characteristic of Christ's church from the beginning, and so each generation must heed Jude's appeal to contend earnestly for the faith until the harvest of the kingdom is finally reaped. Even though this is one of the shorter books in the New Testament containing one chapter with just 25 verses, I will admit that our time does not permit to mine every nugget of truth in this book. It is a fascinating book that draws its arguments from well-known Old Testament events and history, as well as mysterious Jewish oral and written materials, such as those found in apocryphal writings like 1 Enoch and the Assumption or Testament of Moses. He briefly mentions the mysterious activities and punishment of fallen angels, an extra-biblical argument between the archangel Michael and the devil regarding Moses' body. He also quotes an extra-biblical prophecy from the biblical figure Enoch, found in Genesis 5, who, like another prophet, Elijah, never experienced death but was taken by God alive into heaven. Jude draws from much of what his Jewish readers would already know from the Torah and other revered, though non-canonical, Jewish writings. In verse 5, in speaking of his examples, he reminds them that they once fully knew these things. Apocryphal writings were considered secret or hidden writings that were useful and important, but not on the level of divine inspiration and biblical canon. Partly because their origin and authorship was unknown, and at times contained doctrinal contradictions to the canonical books. Another unusual aspect of Jude's letter here is that it resembles much of 2 Peter chapter 2, which some presume to be written earlier. Peter seems to prophesy of the eventual appearance of the false teachers, while Jude acknowledges that they have already infiltrated the church. Even though the church's history was relatively young, it was already dealing with Satan's attacks through his slaves masquerading as Christians for the sake of personal gain. The devil wasted no time to work to corrupt God, what God had started, just as he had done in the Garden of Eden and continues to do throughout history. So in getting into the text and studying this little book, I found seven particular points that I wanted to use that I think he uses to communicate his appeal. I know this is a lot of points, but I had them all start with the letter P for memory purposes. And so the first one, he states his own and his intended audience's position in his greetings, and we'll find this in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he states his purpose for writing this letter. In verse 4, he defines the problem facing the church. In verses 5 to 13 and 16 and 19, he elaborates on the patterns exhibited by those causing the problem. In Jude 14 to 15, he pronounces the punishment that is due to them. In verses 20 to 23, he encourages the practices that they should continue. And in verses 24 to 25, he reminds them of the power of the one that keeps them. So first, let's look at verses 1 and 2, where he says again, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This greeting tells us some important things about the divinely related position of the writer and the intended audience. The name of the human author God inspired to write this letter is clearly stated in verse 1 as Jude. Jude is the English translation of the Greek Judas and is translated from the Hebrew Judah. It was a popular Jewish name in the first century in Israel, and there are at least eight others mentioned in the New Testament. So the question quickly becomes, which Jude are we talking about? Well, he immediately identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So that helps. He didn't need to qualify which James he was talking about, because he was the well-known bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Jude was relatively less known, but his relationship to James would have identified him quickly with his letter's recipients. The James he is brother to is also the half-brother of Jesus, which also makes him the same, the half-brother of Jesus as well. While Jude is the only New Testament writer to mention his familiar relationships to identify himself, notice that he does not assert his familiar relationship to Jesus, nor his apostleship, just as James did not either in his letter. You would think those details would be useful to give them all the credibility they needed before their audience. Paul clearly calls James the Lord's brother and apostle in Galatians 1:19, and both Paul and Peter asserted their position as apostles in their letters. However, James and Jude both seem to intentfully focus on their spiritual relationship to Jesus rather than their physical relationship. They rather considered themselves a loyal, redeemed, humble doulos, which is better translated from the Greek as slave or bond slave. They humbly asserted their position and title of slave and submitted themselves to their exalted brother. Notice Jude also includes the messianic title of Christ with his brother's name. He later calls him our only master and Lord in verse 4. Other than this book, Jesus' half-brother Jude is not mentioned except in the Gospels, where the family members of Jesus are mentioned in Mark 6, 3 and Matthew 13, 55. Jesus had two additional brothers named Joseph and Simon, as well as an untold number of sisters. If you remember back in John 7, 5, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his public ministry. They were skeptical of their brother's newly revealed status as Messiah. So what he writes of him now shows quite a change in perspective. Jude was eventually given the grace to see his brother's true identity. I would also point this out as an amazing aspect of the incarnation. Can you imagine for a moment growing up in the household where your sibling is Jesus, the Son of God? Jesus was not just the good child, he was the perfect sinless child. I can only imagine that he would have been a tough sibling to follow, let alone parent, since we all know that parents aren't really that perfect either. No sinner really feels comfortable being around perfection. But that is who Jude grew up with, the perfect human brother. Perfect holiness usually causes feelings of envy, jealousy, and bitterness in an unregenerate heart. However, Jesus was merciful and understanding to his earthly siblings and his parents, and he paid for their sins too, and even used some of them to write portions of his word. Now I want to point out to you the divine position of those whom Jude is addressing. He addresses them very specifically in three qualitative ways in verse 1 to emphasize their special position. When he says, to those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for or by Jesus Christ. We see from the main body of this letter that not all who enter into the fellowship of the church are true and authentic believers. It is a tremendous encouragement to those who truly believe to know that they are privileged to be positionally the called of God. This is not referring to a general call that they happen to be willing enough to obey, but a special and effectual call that originated with God's personal elective choice before the foundation of the world. This Greek word for called is kletos, and evokes the idea of being one who is formally invited or summoned by divine appointment. We are made saints by his calling and choosing us. Jesus said in this parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. From that statement, it would also be true to say that all who are chosen are called. He also calls them the beloved of God the Father. He actually repeats this address of beloved four times in this letter. This means that God has sanctified them and is actively directing his eternal, unconditional, covenantal love toward them, which entails, from Jude's next qualifier, keeping, guarding, protecting, and preserving them for his Son, Jesus Christ. This idea of being kept for Jesus Christ should be so important and encouraging to us. It is also an incredibly deep theological concept that speaks of our perseverance by and because of our divine preservation. Scripture tells us how much the Father, Son, and Spirit are working in our salvation, and Jesus explained the nature of this calling and how it works in John's Gospel. In John 6, 37 to 39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. In John 6:44, Jesus says, again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he says similarly in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. And finally in John 10:27-30, he also says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As you can see, we are intentionally, not randomly, called out of this world by God because he has specifically chosen us as a precious gift for his Son. Yes, the Godhead exchanges gifts with each other, and we are literally the gift. The giving of the gift of gifts originated with the Godhead, which I believe is a surviving mark of the image of our Creator on us. As gifts ourselves, our inherent value comes primarily from the one who gives us, who is the Father, as well as from the one who receives us, being the Son. God is love, and we know this about love. It gives. He also gives to us this, He also gives us in this exchange by granting the ability through the regeneration by the Spirit to believe in his Son, and we willingly come to him in faith, thereby demonstrating that our salvation is all a gift of his grace. The Father guards us because we are his loving gift to his Son, and the Son reciprocates the Father's love by redeeming and guarding us so that he never loses what is given to him by his Father. It appears that we who believe are caught up in eternal inner Trinitarian expressions of love that go way beyond the scope of our comprehension. We don't know why, but we can rejoice in this revelation that the Father gives our poor, wretched, redeemed souls to his beloved Son, and we become tremendous beneficiaries of this transaction. Jude's opening address is a tremendous encouragement for the eternal security of the saints before he addresses the eternal condemnation of the apostates. Always remember that we who trust and believe in Jesus Christ also enjoy the tremendous privilege of being among the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. As is typical in many apostolic letters, Jude includes a blessing by prayer that God's mercy and peace and love would be multiplied in their lives, in verse 2. As sinners, we always need God's compassionate mercy and forgiveness. Remembering that mercy is not getting what we truly deserve, but because he is merciful and forgives us through his Son, we know we are in a state of peace with God. While we are at peace with God, we can sense more profoundly how great the Father's love is for us. Looking in verse 3, we see Jude give the purpose for his letter. He mentions the original intention was to write to them about their common salvation. However, bad things were going on in the church, and the Spirit of God impressed him with a more urgent reason to write to them. So instead, he felt the necessity to write an appeal or plea that they would contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In this case, I prefer another translation, such as the New American Standards translation, which says, uses the words to contend earnestly. The Greek verb here is apagonizomai, which contains the root of our English word agonize. The adverb earnestly is added to convey the heightened, intensive force of this word Jude uses for struggling, fighting, or contending for our faith. To contend earnestly implies that we are to strive with serious, focused, and continual intent, similar to an athlete striving to win a contest or a combatant in a fierce battle. We are to pour our whole mind, body, and spirit into it. There is too much at stake to take this lightly or half-heartedly. We are to do this action for the faith. Jude is not just speaking about the works of obedience that attend our faith, but more specifically, I think he's talking about the doctrinal content of our faith preserved in our Bibles, which rests on the good news and proclamation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We are to contend earnestly for the faith because it was handed down to us by Jesus and his apostles. Every generation of Christians is a bridge from the preceding to the succeeding generations. Our faith is based on historical and revelatory information that has been preserved and passed down to us. That God-breathed, divinely inspired information has been collected in our Bibles. The Bible is our authority on teaching us who God is and what he requires of us. That teaching is also called theology and doctrine. So Jude is basically saying biblical doctrine and theology is of the utmost importance and should be closely guarded and preserved. I have heard many Christians teachers today say that theology and doctrine are not important. Only a relationship with God is important. But that is assuming that you can have a deep and meaningful relationship with God without knowing much about him. We know it doesn't work like that in our human relationships. As I look at the websites of a lot of churches today, I find more and more that have reduced their doctrinal statements to a mission statement or value statement. It's not wrong to have such things, but not as something that replaces the core doctrines of the church. Downplaying doctrine makes you biblically ambiguous and seeks to be as inclusive of all forms of spirituality as possible. We are standing on the shoulders of men and women who have died for the biblical doctrines our Protestant churches are founded on. Now many of those doctrines are being pushed to the back of the church to avoid the possibility of offending someone. The church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In order to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to clearly define what that faith is, and we do that through the careful study and exposition of the scriptures. So let's look in Jude 4, verse 4. What is the problem? The reason Jude is urging them to contend earnestly for the faith is because of the existing problem of ungodly persons that have secretly and stealthily snuck or crept into the church. He repeats this adjective, ungodly, 6 times in contrast to the beloved he is addressing in his letter. These are also known in Scripture as apostates, which can manifest as false teachers, imposters, or hypocrites. An apostate can be defined as one who initially shows outward signs of faith, but inwardly doubts it. At some point, their outward actions begin to follow their inward thoughts, and they eventually fall away from the truth totally and finally. They either leave the faith or try to twist it into something that conforms to their own personal lusts. He said they were long ago designated for this condemnation. It is interesting to point out that the word apostate originally came from a Greek word that referred to runaway slave. This is an apt contrast to how James addresses himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Jesus made it known that the enemy would sow tares among the wheat, and that is what is happening. God has permitted the two to grow together, but the church must be on her guard. It appears similar to the situation in the Old Testament when some of the Canaanites were allowed to remain in the Promised Land to test the faithfulness of Israel and reveal their true loyalty. God knows that we don't really appreciate things as much unless we have to struggle for it. That is when his grace becomes more apparent to us. That is when our dependence on God grows and our loyalty is proved. Jude defines the ungodly persons as those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The statement really sets the tone for all that follows to describe their actions and characteristics. It is possible that we can profess to know God, but at the same time deny him by our deeds. Faith and obedience are inseparable. Jesus said, "You will know false converts by their fruits, for a bad tree cannot produce good fruit." Such was the case with these reckless and immoral people. They thought that God's grace and forgiveness gave them a license to sin. They taught and lived as antinomians, those who believed that they had no obligation to God's moral law because of his grace. They had no fear of God in their hearts. The fear of the Lord is at the very foundation for a sinner to be convicted of their guilt and come to true faith and repentance. Make sure that you fear God. The very essence of being ungodly is to be without the fear of God. Next, I want to look at verses 5 to 13 and 16 to 19, which illustrate the patterns Jude is showing us of the ungodly. It says, where Luke describes the acts of the apostles, Jude now describes the acts of the apostates. Jude uses many examples from different sources to show just how bad these ungodly impostors are and the patterns of behavior demonstrated by them. First, he reminds his readers again that they already know these things and are therefore useful examples for their instructions. He starts with three of these who came under severe judgment of God. Believing, the first was the believing Israelites who experienced the exodus from Egypt. The second was fallen angels. And the third was the perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All three of these exemplify the fact that having a good beginning doesn't necessarily mean one will have a good end. The Israelites who were delivered from Egypt should have believed God could bring them into the land of Canaan as he promised. The angels should have known better given their privileged habitation before God. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah time to become great cities, and they were even rescued by Abraham when pillaged and taken into captivity in Genesis 14. They all experienced the grace of God, but they forgot it and perverted it to serve their own wicked desires. In verse 8, we get a sense of the downward progression of an apostate. First, they rely on their dreams, which are often used by false teachers as claims to justify their authority. They replace the truth of God for their lie. Secondly, they defile the flesh, which is a reference to sexual immorality, the kind of sexual immorality Jude seems to be focusing on from his illustrations of the fallen angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, is the kind that goes against natural order as God created it. He called their sexual sin in verse 7 unnatural desire. This can cover homosexuality, bestiality, and any other sexual sin that obviously goes against the natural function of the bodies God has given us. It is a shameful thing for humans that God had to pronounce laws against such things that we should have known by nature were wrong. Thirdly, they reject authority, which Jude already stated in verse 4 is our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our highest authority in the church, and any so-called church that rejects him as such is an apostate church. Finally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is probably a reference to angels, since Jude follows this with the example of two well-known angels in contention. An apostate no longer has any healthy fear or respect for even lesser authorities under Christ. If they blaspheme angels, they are demonstrating their ignorance of their own position in the order of God's creation. In verse 10, Jude compares them to unreasoning animals who do not realize that they can be caught and destroyed at any time. They are like a prey animal who is unaware of the predator or hunter that is about to kill them. In verses 9 and 10, Jude contrasts the apostate's evil boldness with the archangel Michael, who did not overstep his position of authority but deferred to the Lord's authority to pronounce judgment against a fellow angelic being who is the devil. This is the same Michael we read of in Revelation 12, who kicked the devil and his angels out of heaven. The devil was no threat to Michael, and yet Michael showed more loyalty to his own commander-in-chief, Jesus, by not taking matters into his own hands. He knew his place and rank and would not dishonor his master. In verse 11, Jude quickly compares these ungodly people to more ungodly Old Testament examples, such as the first murderer, Cain, who killed his brother Abel out of anger and jealousy. The greedy prophet Balaam, who took money to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And the rebels with Korah, who opposed the authority of Moses and Aaron and were swallowed up by the earth in God's judgment. When we read our Bibles, we are supposed to take note of these villains as examples of what not to do. God spells it out very clearly by illustrating it to us through these historical accounts. Isn't that what they say about history? If we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we will likely end up repeating them. In verse 12 and 13, Jude then breaks into a rapid-fire list of metaphors from nature to further describe these ungodly persons' treachery, spiritual deadness, shamefulness, and doom. This shows us we can not only learn spiritual lessons from history, but also from nature around us. It reminds me of when Jesus performed one destructive miracle during his ministry when he cursed the barren fig tree. It served as a parable to the spiritual barrenness of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. So Jude is also using many literary tools to emphasize the wickedness of the people. And by now, hopefully, we should be getting his point. Jude continues to supply even more descriptions of these ungodly persons. He calls them out in verses 16 as grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth, boasters, and self-seeking manipulators. Then in verses 17 and 19, he reminds them of the predictions of Jesus' apostles regarding these ungodly infiltrators. I believe here he is directly referencing 2 Peter 3:3 after he has already been echoing much of 2 Peter 2. He identifies them as scoffers, following their own ungodly passions who cause divisions, worldly people, and they are devoid of the Spirit. Now, after hearing all those characteristics and illustrations, think about where this is happening in the visible church today. Some of you may have run into people like this. You may hear some like this on the radio or see them on television. You may see some of them of their books in the Christian bookstores. Jude has given us much to identify those who are false in the church, and we must be ready and willing to contend earnestly for the faith to counter and reject their corrupting influence. The best way to prepare for this is to carefully study the scriptures. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to know what is authentic so well that even the smallest variant will catch our attention. I want to go back to verses 14 and 15 where we see the punishment. This tells us that God's retribution will be swift, and his wrath will be terrible. In these verses, Jude quotes an extra-biblical prophecy from Enoch. It comes from a Jewish apocryphal book that bears his name. Though the book may not be considered canonical, the prophecy is confirmed to be true by the Holy Spirit. This prophecy reminds us again that ungodliness will not go unpunished. The truth of God and our perseverance in the faith will be vindicated. All those who blaspheme God will not escape his severe judgment. And Hebrews 10:30-31 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In 2 Peter 2, 20 to 21, he says, "For if they had, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Those who receive the knowledge of the truth but go on willfully, unrepentantly practicing ungodliness should know that they are in grave danger." So let's move back to verses 20 to 23. In verse 20, after the long description of the ungodly, he transitions, "But you, beloved." So he goes back to speaking to his beloved. I'm going to list five practical things Jude exhorts the believers in the church to do. Sorry, my notes are scattered here. So, the first one, he tells them to be building themselves up in the most holy faith. This entails growing in their knowledge of biblical truth. Second, they were to continue praying in the Holy Spirit to discern the will of God. Third, even though God's unfailing love preserves them, they are to strive to keep themselves in the love of God. This can be done by being obedient to his commands. For it says in John 1:5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Fourth, they are to keep watching and waiting for the return of our Lord, knowing that he will come back and we will be with him forever. And fifth, I think the last thing Jude encouraged them to do is to keep evangelizing and making disciples. While the threat of bringing in a wolf in sheep's clothing is one that might make you afraid to bring anyone else up into the fold, God is in control of the situation, and we must remain obedient to Christ's great commission to expand his kingdom. He does warn them to be careful in doing so. New converts are often not mature converts, and we need to be gentle with them and careful that we do not get enticed by the sinful fleshly practices that they need to be repenting of. Finally, my last point, going over verses 24 and 25, this great benediction. Jude tells them what they should be doing, now he tells them how they will have the power to do it. He reminds them that they are 100% dependent on God's preserving power and grace. His benediction takes us back to his prologue and the statement about being kept for Jesus Christ. This idea of being kept serves as bookends to this letter. God is certainly able and willing to keep us from falling away, and he ensures that we are worthy in Christ to stand in his glorious presence without guilt and with great abiding joy. At the end of this letter, he reminds us that this salvation through Jesus Christ is all about revealing to us our only God and Savior's glory, majesty, dominion, and authority that has existed from eternity past and will continue through eternity future. And to that, we should all say with Jude, Amen. Let me close in prayer.